Good, we move on now to the 8th presentation here at the British Columbian Camp 1983. This is a 3 o'clock presentation on Sunday afternoon. We come right back now to the story of the nobleman at Capernaum. To note the developments in this man's experience, and the particular emphasis now is the transition from a faith built upon the testimony of others and now a faith built upon his own contact with Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is the powerful agency by which truth is imparted to a human mind. And when the words of Christ were conveyed to this man, then the Holy Spirit took those words and carried them to him as words of life and power. And to help us to appreciate the life and power which is in the Word of God, we'll turn to some statements now in the book Ministry of Healing, where Sister White tells us how very powerful and mighty the actual words of Jesus Christ are. We are to understand that in the Word of God is the actual power of God itself. I turn to page 122 in the book Ministry of Healing, 122 Ministry of Healing. And on this page, it talks about the mighty power contained in the actual promises of God. And the statement says, the same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his Word. The same power is in his Word. We might find this rather difficult to believe because as far as we can tell, the words are just simply ink on white paper, black ink on white paper. But that black ink on white paper, of course, is the record of the actual Word of God. And in that Word itself is the actual power of God. I read further. It was by his Word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word he stilled the sea and raised the dead, and the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God, as he has spoken to all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. The scriptures are to be received as God's word to us, not written merely but spoken. In other words, when you read the word of God, don't think of this as being merely a written account of the words of God, but think of this as being the spoken word of God to you personally. I read further, when the afflicted ones came to Christ, he beheld not only those who asked for help, but all who throughout the ages should come to him in like need and with like faith. When he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. When he said to the woman at Capernaum, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. He spoke to other afflicted, sin-burdened ones who should seek his help. Matthew 9, verse 2, and Luke 8, and verse 48. And now comes the main paragraph, the third that I'm reading. And this says, So with all the promises of God's word, in them, and not just through, but in them, he is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to his voice. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us his grace and power. They are leaves from that tree which is for healing of the nations. Received, assimilated, they are to be the strength of the character, the inspiration and sustenance of the life. Nothing else can have such healing power. Nothing beside can impart the courage and faith which give vital energy to the whole being. And note the words again. In these promises, not just through them, but it is in these promises that Christ communicates to us his grace and his power. They are leaves from that tree which is for the healing of the nations, Revelation 22 and verse 2. So that those promises actually contain the power of God, and we need to recognize that the promises contained in the Bible are not just mere words, but they are expressions of God's power to usward. Now let's turn back right now to John chapter 4 to read a little further in the story of the man who came to Christ with the son who was sick and dying back in his own home at Capernaum. John the 4th chapter, and we come down to verse 48, where Christ spoke the word to that man. Then said Jesus unto him, John 4 and verse 48, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now that was the word of Christ to that man, and in that word was the living power of God. And that man that day, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, saw in that word the living power. Thus he made his own experience with Jesus Christ, his own experience of seeing the power of God, and that experience that he went through at that point of time gave to him a much higher level of faith, a level of faith which enabled him now to lay hold upon the power of God and experience the salvation which Jesus Christ desired to give both to him and to his son. And we can't overemphasize the sheer necessity of every individual going to the Bible and finding therein those promises which are filled with the power of God, which are especially applicable to your own personal need. So I read a little further now from Desire of Ages, page 198, where the word reads as follows. Yet the nobleman had a degree of faith, for he'd come to ask what seemed to him the most precious of all blessings. Jesus had a greater gift to bestow. He desired not only to heal the child, but to make the officer and his household share in the blessings of salvation, and to kindle a light in Capernaum, which was so soon to be the field of his own labours. But the nobleman must realise his need before he would desire the grace of Christ. This courtier represented many of his nation. They were interested in Jesus from selfish motives. They hoped to receive some special benefit through his power, and they staked their faith on the granting of this temporal favour. But they were ignorant as to their spiritual disease and saw not their need of divine grace. Like a flash of light, the Saviour's words to the nobleman laid bare his heart. He saw that his motives in seeking Jesus were selfish. His vacillating faith appeared to him in his true character. In deep distress, he realized that his doubt might cost the life of his son. Before I go any further, note that the statement says, first of all, the nobleman had to see his need, had to recognize just what his need really was. And of course, the word of God as spoken by Jesus Christ gave to that man a revelation of that need. And seeing his need, he was then led, of course, to reach out and lay hold upon the blessings that Christ had for him. And note this revelation to the man. Like a flash of light, the Savior's words to the nobleman laid bare his heart. He saw that his motives in seeking Jesus were selfish. His vacillating faith appeared to him in his true character. So the man actually saw those things for himself, and seeing those things for himself, fortunately for him, he recognized and acknowledged that what God was showing to him was in fact the truth. Now this is extremely important, because all too often we find that when the Spirit of God comes to a person with convicting power, the revelation is not a very welcome one. And this revelation to this man certainly was not a very welcome revelation, to say the least of it. And that man could very easily have said, well, now look, I'm a very, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of the Jewish organization, I believe in the Bible, and I pay my dues to God and so forth, and therefore this is not a true picture of myself. If he'd done that, he would have cut himself off from Christ's ministering spirit. And I have found in my own work that again and again I've seen people come to this very point, and then when the unwelcome revelation of themselves comes to them, they back off and begin to parade all their good works and their good intentions and their good motives. And when they do this, they simply cease to walk with God from that point on. They frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit. So when God in his great kindness gives to you a picture of yourself, what must you do about that picture? Accept it and thank God he's shown it to you. And say, I am that kind of person. I'm exactly what God has shown me to be. Because seeing your need is always preliminary to getting the answer to that need. And you're not going to reach out and lay hold upon God's saving grace unless, first of all, you see your need of that saving grace. Now, at the same time, or in the very moment that that man saw his real need, and fortunately for him, of course, there was another person involved. He wasn't there to ask for his own blessing so much as life for his son. As I said last night, the children save the lives of the parents and the parents save the life of the children. So the need to see his son saved was a very powerful incentive for him not to cast away this conviction, but to grip it and to believe it and to accept it. I read now further. In deep distress, he realized that his doubt might cost the life of his son. So now this takes it out of his own personal need, and it brings in the very powerful factor of his love for his child. Now, the next point is, he now saw, gained a vision of the living power of God. As the next sentence or two says, he knew that he was in the presence of one who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. Now, is that a revelation of God's power? right? One who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. Now, all faith is based upon a vision of God's power, and which power, of course, is contained in the Word of God. So let's place here on the board today the basis of faith. As Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith then has only one foundation, and it's not feeling, but faith is based upon the unchanging Word of the living God. Faith is based upon the Word, and we might put here the Word, a vision through that Word of God's power. When we catch a vision of God's power, which power is in the Word, as I read to you a few moments ago in the book Ministry of Healing, and when we catch a vision of God's power in that Word, then faith is the offspring of that vision. Without that vision, there can't be faith. That's utterly impossible. Now, having then seen his own need, at the same time seen the living power of God to do anything whatsoever, as it says here, he saw that Christ was one to whom all things were possible, then the next step was he reached out and laid hold upon that power which he saw in Jesus Christ. In an agony of supplication, he cried, "Sir, come down, ere my child die." And you find those words, of course, in verse 49 of this chapter 4 of the book of John, Gospel of John. "Sir, come down, ere my child die." Now, of course, on the surface of it, you can't tell much difference between what the man now said and what the man previously said. Previously he said, not given the exact words, I don't think. He just says he came in and besought, verse 47, "And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, we don't have the exact words. That's indirect speech, an indirect report of what was said. But as we have a description of what Christ said, or what the man said back in verse 47, there doesn't seem to be any difference between that and what he said. A little further down, verse 49, "Sir, come down, ere my child die." So on the surface of it, there's no difference in what the man said. But there was a tremendous difference between the man's approach to God in the first instance and his approach to God in the second instance. Because in the second instance, we read now, his faith took hold upon Christ as did Jacob when, resting with the angel, he cried, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And like Jacob, he prevailed. The Savior cannot withdraw from the soul that clings to him, pleading its great need. "Go thy way," he said, "thy son liveth." The nobleman left the Savior's presence with a peace and joy he'd never known before. Not only did he believe that his son would be restored, but with strong confidence he trusted in Christ as the Redeemer. Now, that man could very easily have hastened home that afternoon. It wasn't all that far to go back from the Capernaum, from Cana to Capernaum. But he didn't bother. What was the hurry anymore? He knew his son was restored. He knew it by living confidence and faith in the word of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ said, "Go thy way, thy son lives," or liveth, as the old English says, "your son lives," then the man believed the word of Christ with no visible evidence to support that word whatsoever. Christ had said it, so what? He believed it. And he knew his son was restored. He knew it. There was no doubt. There was no question. He knew it. And in like manner, I emphasize that point because in like manner, when we learn the true science of prayer and experience what this man experienced and have a living faith of our own, when we pray to God for what he's promised to give us, we shall know that our prayers are answered. There'll be no doubts. There'll be no questions. We'll just know it. We'll just say, "How will I know it?" You'll know it. When you know it, you'll know that you know it. You wait and see. I can't describe it exactly. You just know throughout your whole being. You just know it's a fact and you accept it as a fact. Next morning, of course, the man went home rather leisurely and the servants came out to meet him, thinking he'd be very anxious to hear the results of the turn in the child's health the previous day. But all he wanted to know was at what hour the fever left him, and the quick mental check told him that was the moment that Christ spoke the words, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Now, we come across to page 200 in the same book, Desire of Ages, and we have now a very, very fine summary, which I have gone through before. I think most of you have heard it, so I won't spend too much time on this today, but we will look at it briefly. First of all, the second last paragraph. "He who blessed the nobleman of Capernaum is just as desirous of blessing us, but like the afflicted father, we are often led to seek Jesus by the desire for some earthly good, and upon the granting of our request, we rest our confidence in his love. The Saviour longs to give us a greater blessing than we ask, and he delays the answer to our request that he may show us the evil of our own hearts and our deep need of his grace. He desires us to renounce the selfishness that leads us to seek him. Confessing our helplessness and bitter need, we are to trust ourselves wholly to his love. The nobleman wanted to see the fulfillment of his prayer before he should believe, but he had to accept the word of Jesus that his request was heard and the blessing granted. This lesson we also have to learn. Not because we see or feel that God hears us are we to believe. And note that sentence, not because we see it, not because we feel it, are we to believe. On what basis are we to believe? On the Word, right? On the power which is in the Word, on the promise of God. And so the very next sentence goes on to say, we are to trust in his promises. When we come to him in faith, every petition enters the heart of God. When we've asked for his blessing, we should believe that we receive it and thank him that we have received it. Then we are to go about our duties, assured that the blessing will be realized when we need it most. When we have learned to do this, we shall know that our prayers are answered. God will do for us exceeding abundantly, according to the riches of his glory and the working of his mighty power. Let's come back now and pick up some of the main points in this little paragraph, because I can certainly testify that the instruction given here is infallible. If we follow it to the very letter, we will find, as Sister White says, that we shall know that our prayers are answered. I like the fact she does not say we shall know that they will be answered, but that they are answered already. Now, first of all, it says we are to trust in his promises. Now, what does the word trust mean? It means to rest your weight upon, doesn't it? It means to rely, to rest your weight upon. It's more than just to believe in. There's a rather larger meaning than simply that. But the point is, how can you trust a promise you don't know? Is that possible? That's impossible. So what then is the obvious prerequisite to trusting in the promises? Knowing those promises. Knowing them with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind. And that, of course, involves getting acquainted with them. And I find that the way to do that is to, as you read the Bible or Spirit of Prophecy through and you come across a very, very wonderful promise on God's part, that we stop right there and go back and very, very carefully reread that promise. Read it over again. Sample it. Meditate upon it. Study it. Keep asking yourself the question, what is God really saying in this verse? Ask yourself that question. For instance, when we think of Romans 6 and verse 14, which is one of my very most favorite promises, and Romans 6 verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. So I stop and think about that, and I say to myself, well, now, what is sin? And the answer comes through very quickly. Of course, sin is a power. It's the offspring of Satan. It's a disease. It's something which has been ruling over my physical organism for all this length of time. It has had dominion over me, way back in the past now, of course. But here is the promise of that dominion, that mastery, that overlordship, that bondage shall be broken. And sin shall not have dominion over me in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now, I won't take time today to give you my list of promises, and I do trust that you have your own. And the important thing is, of course, they must be embedded in your mind and in your heart so that they have literally become a part of your life. So when that time comes that you're in great trial and distress, you've got an armory of weapons through which to meet the terrible power of the tempter. Now, we should be staying in the story of Jacob's trouble very shortly. So I just want to run ahead of myself a little bit in this respect and note on page 197 of Patriarchs and Prophets, when Jacob was struggling with the angel, that at this time his sins rose up before him. I read it now on page 197. While he was thus battling for his life, the sense of his guilt pressed upon his soul. His sins rose up before him and to shut him out from God. Now, when in an hour of terrible darkness, all the sins of your life rise up before you to shut you out from God, your soul at that time is in dreadful danger. You are in peril for your very life. You're in danger of losing your grip upon God and abandoning yourself to the power of evil. But what saved Jacob at that point of time? And the answer is, but in his terrible extremity, he remembered God's promises and his whole heart went out in entreaty for his mercy. Right, so in that dark and trying hour, what saved him? The memory of God's promises. Now let's suppose he'd not taken the trouble to become familiar with the great promises of God prior to this point of time. What would most certainly have been the outcome of that dark hour of temptation? He would have lost his faith, wouldn't he? He most certainly would have let go his hold upon God and lost his eternal life. It's too late to start thinking about getting to know the promises when the hour of trial and need comes. That's too late then. The time to become familiar with them, of course, is today. And we should make it our business to be promise collectors and make sure that you know more than just where they are. Make sure you have more than just a vague idea of what they're all about, but rather make sure that you know them very intimately and personally, their power, the word of them, the exact words of them, so that you have them in your mind and can repeat them at a moment's notice in the hour of need to meet Satan's special assaults. Now, for instance, when people say to me, well, yes, sin shall not have dominion over me, but that's all very well and good until, and I can handle the temptations which come to me and I can see them coming, I can see them building up, I can see them growing in power, but those things that come up on me suddenly, unexpectedly, that's something else. I can't manage those. And the moment people make that objection, my mind goes at once to Patriarchs and Proverbs, page 421, and I'll read the last four lines of this particular paragraph. Satan attacks us at our weak points, but we need not be overcome. However severe or unexpected the assault, God has provided help for us, and in his strength we may conquer. Now, how much excuse does that leave for sin in a time of sudden assault or unexpected temptation? None whatsoever. And so knowledge of those promises and statements in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, which are our defense, our fortress in the time of temptation and distress. Now, I can't overstress today the sheer necessity of knowing the promises of God. And it's been quite alarming to me to find that in the past, I've said to an audience like this, now quickly tell me your favourite promises, and they just sat there blank-faced and didn't have one to repeat back. Now, I'm sure you felt not in that situation. I'm not going to test you anyway. Just in case you don't know any promises. But I'm sure you do. I'm sure you've all, in the meantime, gathered to yourself some very special promises which mean a great deal to you at the present point of time. Wait. What's that? I have them written down.
Well, yards.
Mm-hmm.
For my need is.
Very good.
Morning.
That's the idea. And of course, the more you can put in your head, the better.
Right.
Uh-huh. Very good. That's an extremely good idea, and I'm very glad to see it. I don't keep a card collection myself. I just get them in my mind and keep them there, and I've got them on hand when I need them. Good. Now, having learnt the promises and developed a trust in those promises, having learnt to lean upon their power, then Sister White says that we are to come to him in faith, and when we do, every petition enters the heart of God. Now, I mentioned earlier the fact that the Saviour stands at God's right hand in the sanctuary above, interceding for us, receiving our prayers, mingling with them the incense of his righteousness, and then passing those prayers on to God in all the might and power that comes from him. I didn't mention the role of the Holy Spirit in this work as well. On page 147, there's a little comment on the text in Romans 8, verse 26. And Romans 8, verse 26 tells us the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let's just turn that reference up and take a look at it right now. Romans 8 and verse 26. And this says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Our infirmities, of course, are our human weaknesses, are they not? The mortality and frailty of our human flesh. And that infirmity makes it impossible for our prayers to reach all the way into God's own presence without the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, now, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So those groanings which the Spirit makes on our behalf are beyond human utterance, but they are a very important element in successful prayer. Now I read on page 147, Christ Object Lessons, further comments on this particular statement. We must not only pray in Christ's name, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This explains what is meant when it is said that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Such prayer God delights to answer. When with earnestness and intensity we breathe the prayer in the name of Christ, there is in that very intensity a pledge from God He is about to answer our prayer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, once I read that particular instruction from Christ Topic Lessons and also from Romans 8:26, so I made my business in my private prayers to claim by faith the inspiration of God's Spirit so that I will know what to say in my prayers and be guided in my supplications before God. I will have my priorities in their correct order. I will know just who to pray for and who not to take the trouble to pray for. And by faith, while I don't have any great feeling to answer to my faith, which I don't expect anyway, by faith I believe that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit attends my prayer and thus guides me in what I shall present to my Heavenly Father. And so by faith I claim the ministry of the Spirit and the intercession of Christ in order to assure me that my prayers do reach all the way into the divine presence of the Heavenly Father. Now, going back to our statement on page 200, it says, when we have asked for his blessing. Now, it's extremely important that when we ask God for his blessings, we be very specific. And by specific, I mean right to the point. Tell God exactly what your need is, exactly what the problem is, and the more clearly you can say it, the better. If the problem is unclear in your mind, then ask God to clarify it in your mind so you can be specific in asking for the blessings which he has for you. Now, one promise, of course, which I find very precious is the one in Education 258 where we're told that for wisdom and strength to do his work. And do you suppose that I personally need that promise? Mm-hmm. Very much so. We're told that preaching is a very exhausting labor, and I can testify to that when you preach 5 and 6 studies every day for 4 to 5 weeks without a break. It does get to be very exhausting. But when the Lord says that he will give us the wisdom and strength to do his work, and I know that promise, and I come and claim that promise, I do so in the following very specific terms. I tell God I have a problem. The problem is that I'm weary and exhausted from much work, but there's much more work to be done. I say, now you have promised to give me wisdom and strength to do your work. I need that, and in my great need, I claim that promise. I ask you for that strength. I lay hold upon it by faith. I thank you for it. It is mine. And I go my way possessing it, knowing I shall realize it when I need it most. In that positive way, I find that the Lord does specifically answer the specific request that we make to him in this manner. Now, it's very distressing to me to hear people pray in a very doubting, uncertain, hesitant manner. They'll say, Lord, we trust that you might give us this blessing. Now, they don't even name the blessing particularly. And the word might, of course, infers that God may or may not do it. And there's a very strong note of uncertainty, of confusion, of perplexity and doubt in the mind of the person who is praying. And, of course, when he rises from his knees, it's no small wonder that God is not able to fulfill that person's request. More on this when we come to study the statement in regard to John the Baptist, and the fact that many folk had taken the kingdom of God by force or by violence since the days of John the Baptist. We'll come to that in just a few minutes. Now, when we have asked for the blessing, and right here, of course, the important thing is this, that we must ask according to what God has promised. Stop again. Thanks, going. God will never, ever give us what he has not promised. Never. For instance, God has never, ever promised to make a thorn bush produce apples, or I beg your pardon, the thorn bush produce apples, or pears, or oranges, or any kind of good fruit of that nature. Thorn bushes produce thorns, and God has plainly said to us that every tree bears after its own kind; it will not bear after some other kind, and therefore it's absolutely futile for a person to ask God to bring love out of a heart filled with hatred. It just can't be done. God doesn't work that way because he never promised to do that. And if God never promised to do that, then of course we can't ask what God has not promised. That's a very clear and certain truth we must abide by. So first of all, know what the promise says. And knowing what the promise says, then we can move into God's presence and ask for that promise very specifically and believe that we receive it. Now then, as the statement goes on to say, when we have asked for his blessing, we should believe that we receive it and thanking that we have received it. This is plainly taught by Jesus Christ in the book of Mark, where in the plainest of possible terms, he tells us that we are to do this, we are to ask and believe we receive it at that same point of time. Let's turn, for instance, to Mark 11, verse 24. Mark 11 and verse 24. Christ giving instruction on the true science of prayer in this particular verse. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when do we believe we receive them? When we pray, at that very point of time. And if we believe at that point of time that we have received the blessing, then what? We have in fact received it. Going back now to Desire of Ages again, we are to receive the blessing by faith, we are thinking that we have received it. Then we are to go about our duties, assured that the blessing will be realized when we need it most. And in the book Education, page 258 again, there are added two or three words which make the meaning a little more clear. It says, the gift is in the promise, and we may go about our work assured that what God has promised He is able to perform, and that the gift which we already possess will be realized when we need it most. So then to read the statement in Desire of Ages in full with the added words, it would sound like this. Then we are to go about our duties assured that the blessing which we already possess will be realized when we need it most. When we've learned to do this, we shall know that our prayers are answered. God will do for us exceeding abundantly according to the riches of His glory and the working of His mighty power. All right, let's get those facts down now on the board this afternoon, so we've got them before our minds. The first point is that we are to know the promises. I just put the word know for short. We are to trust in those promises, which means we absolutely believe them, right? We are to come to the heavenly high priest and ask for the blessing. We are to receive it by faith, and therefore actually in fact. We are to thank Him that we have received it. Then we are to go about our duties, possessing the gift. So here we have possession of the gift, assured that the blessing will be realized when we need it most. So here comes the hour of need. And when the hour of need comes, then in turn comes the realization of that very, very precious gift. Now, I must stress the point that during this period between the actual reception of the gift and the realization of the gift, we possess it during that time only by faith, and that faith is based upon the Word of God. So here then is the gift by faith, which is based upon the Word of God during that period of time. Now, that means that during that period of time, from the asking and the realization, we do not receive any other visible evidence that the gift is ours. But we will find that during this period of time, there is another witness, and that is the witness of feeling. And the witness of feeling is based upon sight and circumstances. Now, that witness is against the witness of faith. The two of them do not agree with each other. The witness of feeling is against the witness of faith. And during that period of time, you're going to find that that the witness of feeling will, Satan will appeal to the witness of feeling and do his level best through that witness to destroy your faith in the Word of God. But not because you see, not because you feel, are you to believe. You are to say, no, I receive the gift, I believe it, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. And you're resting your faith altogether and completely in that promise. Now that's hard for us to do, isn't it? It's difficult for a human mind to do that. But Christ did it. For instance, when he was in the Mount of Temptation, the Word of God said back here, you are my beloved Son. But during the next 40 days, every visible witness of sight and circumstances said to him, you are not the Son of God, because God would not leave his Son out here in the desert to die from starvation. He wouldn't leave him alone, uncomforted by other beings such as angels or men. So during those 40 days, every witness of feeling based upon circumstances said to Jesus Christ, you are not the Son of God, but Christ said, I live by every word which proceeds out of God's mouth. I believe in that word, and that word says, I am God's Son, and despite evidence to the contrary, that is what I believe. Now, we should never rest until we learn to rest ourselves in the promises of God in this way. And you will find that when you have learned to do this, you will certainly know that your prayers are answered. They certainly know it. And victories will be gained that you never thought possible. In fact, of course, it's the only way to live by faith in the promises of God. Remember, the Bible says in three or four places, the just shall live by faith. And in connection with this, and I'm passing over this part fairly quickly because I know that we've dealt with it previously, and I want it simply as an introduction to what I want to say now beyond that point in regard to the true science of prayer. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Matthew, where Christ made an observation in regard to that prophet and to the results of his ministry in a vastly increased activity in prayer life, which had developed back in those days. Now, Matthew chapter 11 is the story, first of all, of the coming of John's disciples to the Saviour to ask him a very important question regarding the validity of his mission. Was he the Messiah or was he not the Messiah? That was the question. And John was concerned, of course, that the apostles, his apostles, should gain from Christ some assurance which would strengthen their faith. He wasn't so concerned about himself. And when they came, Jesus advised them to stand by all day long and just listen and watch, which they did. And now in verse 7 it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them which are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John," now I come to the important verses now, verse 12 in particular, "and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if you'll receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Right, now in verse 12 it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now don't they sound like rather strange words? Because in respect to God's kingdom, we understand that force has no part in God's kingdom. It's not God's way. Now, when we use the word force, of course, we think in terms of people enforcing on others by the power of weapons their will. Policemen, armies, parents, and so forth, enforcing their will upon others. But there is such a thing as spiritual violence. There is such a thing as spiritual force. And there are, of course, many forces in the world which are very necessary, very legitimate. The force of the wind, the force of the sun, the force of electricity, and many other things that we could refer to in that particular field or a particular area. So what does it mean when it says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force? And why only since the days of John the Baptist? Well, we'll learn, of course, that Christ was speaking in the immediate context of people who were then living, and this was not the first time that the kingdom of God was taken by violence. In fact, we'll find that when Jacob wrestled that night upon the lonely desert area near the brook Jabbok, that he most certainly took the kingdom of heaven by violence or by force that particular night. And we are to learn likewise to take it by force if we desire to really see the work of God advance in our own lives, first of all, and in the world in general, in the second sense of the word. Now, when John the Baptist came, of course, he opened up before the people who were dead in their apostate condition. He opened up before them the possibility of very rich and marvelous treasures, which was an incentive which drove them to reach out and lay hold upon the treasures that God had for them. And the spiritual violence which this realization generated was known since John the Baptist days, and it was generated by him by his ministry and preaching. And we'll look at that more in detail in the next study period, because now our time is virtually gone for this one and we'll have to stop at this point. Right, are there any questions you'd like to ask before we have a little break? Very good, the time now is 4:05, well, 4:07 to be exact. Let's take a break till 4:10 and then we can proceed again with our next study period.